On one of my recent visits home, I went to the cinema with my daughter at her request to see the new Inside Out movie. I don't know if you've seen that one or if you've seen any of the other ones, but for those not yet familiar with the series, it's the second of two animated films so far about a little girl, and specifically about how her inner emotions affect how she behaves. It's a really clever concept when you think about it, because the emotions in her head that are characterised influence how she gets on. They influence what she does. Her emotions essentially affect her actions, as they do with any of us. The first film I thought was brilliant. I really loved it. So I was looking forward to seeing the second, and it didn't disappoint. You can imagine how much more complex and funny the second movie was as the little girl gets towards high school age and teenage emotions make their first appearance. I've got a 15-year-old and a 13-year-old, and I see them on display quite regularly. Anxiety, embarrassment, disgust, and envy now join those characteristics that we already knew from the first film, such as joy and fear and anger and sadness. And these new emotions add quite a lot more complexity and even irrationality to the way this little girl behaves. Well, when trying to work out how to visualise, how to get across what James is talking about in this passage in front of us, this amazing film came into my mind. Because it's quite precisely what James is talking about here. It really hits the nail on the head. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. This newfound faith that begins affects everything that we do. That's a sign of a true Christian. I'd like to be polite and just say that when faith comes into our lives, it comes in with a brush and tidies up the way that we live our lives. But it's more than that. It comes in with a brush and with a bat, chipping off the rough edges and then tidying things up a little bit. So our lesson this morning is effectively faith from the inside out. And the first thing our writer, James, informs us is that faith affects how we treat people. The setting that we read of is a church gathering. We can see that very clearly in the text. And so the lesson is easy for us to relate to, given that we're in a church setting. It was written 2,000 years ago, and yet the lessons still apply today. Still very, very similar. He warns his recipients not to show favouritism, and that's a command, not a request. He makes it quite forcefully. He goes on to illustrate his point with the idea that some people in church might treat other people differently than perhaps others again. And he uses the illustration of a rich person coming in. In those days, that might have been more obvious than today, but maybe not. We can still read the signs, can't we? And it suggests that there may have been some people in the church who would have treated the richer people with more preference if they came into church. If a poor person came in, they might not get the same TLC, tender love and care. You know, what can they offer? They come with problems. Well, we all do. Some people are just better at hiding it, aren't they? Ultimately, his argument is not to be focused on what you see on the outside, but look deeper. For what should draw us to a person, if we're Christians at least, is the fellowship that we have with one another. If a person displays the loveliness of Jesus Christ from inside out, then what's on the outside isn't really what we see. It's the radiance of Jesus shining from within. That's what should really stand out. Those characteristics of faith are what we're looking for. That's what fellowship's based on, isn't it? These things should flow out of the life of a believer, no matter what we look like on the outside. Come to church in a tracksuit or a designer suit, who cares? Does it matter? It's what's on the inside that matters. Perhaps you've already heard the story of a pastor in America who visited a church that he'd been called to take over. before the congregation had met. And these things can happen in America. Sometimes a board of elders decide who the next preacher is going to be, who the next pastor is going to be. And one Sunday, the church just meet them. It's an elder-led concept of church government. And he wanted to see what the church he was going to be pastoring was really like. And so he turned up, this is a true story, by the way, he turned up one Sunday, beard completely ungroomed, dressed in stinking old clothes, and looking pretty trampy, to be fair, purposefully. And he went in, and guess what? The people kept their distance. Nobody went over to him to say hi or to make him welcome. In fact, it seemed that people tried to get out of his way rather than into his way. Please nod and tell me that you think that's absolutely tragic. That's disgusting. From people who call themselves the Church of God. Yet sadly, I reckon that there's many churches like that, but it isn't what the body of Christ should behave like. Folks, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah described Jesus in these words 800 years before he came. What a sight of the beautiful Saviour he saw. And yet, listen to the words that he describes. I say the beautiful Saviour because we know that beauty, divine beauty, radiated from within him. But listen to what the prophet said. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus didn't come looking like a king, and yet he was the King of Kings. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no less. If we were to judge that book by its cover, perhaps many of us might have passed him by and not paid him any attention at all. Folks, if we truly have faith in our hearts and long to live our lives for Jesus, then that will affect the way that we treat others around us. It has to. Specifically, in keeping with the lessons of this passage, when people come in and join us in our church fellowship, in our church gathering, and as we worship God as a body of believers, we should be the most welcoming people in the whole world. It should be that when somebody comes into a church fellowship gathering, that they've never had a welcome like it. They should feel warm. It isn't always like that. This gathering is the representation of God himself, his people, his body on this earth. And I think that's why in verses 8 to 13, James drives his point home even more forcefully than he's already begun, with a caution about how God will treat us in relation to how we treat other people. Let's look again at those verses where we read, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You're sitting there perhaps and thinking, well, ha, scot-free. Adultery, no. Murder, no. Happy days. Isn't it interesting that James picks those things? Aren't they two that Jesus commented on? Aren't they two specific examples Jesus himself added to? He said, oh, you didn't murder? Ah, but whoever has hated their brother or sister has committed murder in their heart. Jesus also said regarding adultery that if you've even looked at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, or, ladies, a man in lust. We're guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'll come to the last bit in a second, but the main point is easier to grasp, so let's dig in there. James speaks in a language that his original audience would get as he goes back to Old Testament teaching and then comments on what I've just mentioned, Jesus teaching about it. Basically, what he's saying is that if you've broken anything of God's law, even by not showing hospitality, by not loving your neighbour as yourself, then you're a lawbreaker. Simple as that. Doesn't matter what crime you've committed, in God's eyes, a criminal is a criminal. Or to use Bible words, a sinner is a sinner. We don't like that, do we? 21st century, we like to be nice, but that's what the Bible says, and how dare we argue against God? This is his language, not mine. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The slightly more complicated part comes in the latter statements, because he says there, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now remember I said earlier that when faith comes into a person's life, it comes in with a bat and a brush. Here's a bat moment. He makes clear God's attitude towards people who claim that they love him, but don't show that love to other people around them. He's kind of turning the coin on what Jesus said in that beatitude. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's really positive and uplifting, isn't it? That's amazing. But what James is telling us is that the opposite is also true. Flip that coin on its head. Look at it the other way around. He's also telling us that those who are not merciful will not be shown mercy. I'm sure most of us will remember the parable that Jesus taught of the man who was forgiven much, but didn't show much forgiveness. He owed millions in today's money, millions of pounds. And when he begged the person he was indebted to for mercy, he was shown mercy. But what did he do? He went to his own debtors and he threatened them. People who owed much smaller amounts. And he showed absolute hostility to them, throwing their families into prison, treating them with absolute contempt. He was shown mercy, but he didn't show mercy. And when his master found out what he'd done, his time came. Parable's helpful, isn't it? Because the lesson is exactly the same as what James is talking about here. This is not a warning that you can be a genuine Christian but end up falling out of the grace of God. No true believer will be excluded from the love of God, even if you're not kind sometimes. But what it is telling us is that faith will inevitably change a person. If you really are a child of God, there will be continual change. That's part of our sanctification, isn't it? That constant change, where we become more and more like Jesus. So that the child of faith learns what the Word of God teaches as we read it, as it's explained, maybe in sermons. And we'll go on to do it in obedience out of love for God. The Holy Spirit works with inside us. Remember that illustration from the beginning when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he gives a genuine desire to please God. And if one of the things that the Holy Spirit requires of us by faith is to show love to the people around us, what are we going to want to do if God the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Well, we're going to want to show the love of God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We want to reflect his love in return. That's why the final section that we're looking at this morning goes on to focus on the outworking of our faith. We read, what good is it, my brothers or sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. The famous reformer Martin Luther found the teaching of James very difficult to deal with, believing it to be out of line with his understanding of the rest of Scripture. In fact, he came to the conclusion that this book isn't even inspired and therefore shouldn't be part of the Bible. His issue was to do with this teaching about works and the emphasis that's placed upon them. He misunderstood this teaching to mean that if you do stuff or have to do stuff to please God, and that is part of your getting to heaven, then it contradicts the gospel. But that's not what it's saying. He thought that works was required, according to James, as part of our salvation. Please do not take that interpretation. It's completely wrong. The gospel clearly states that the only thing that will ever get a person into the presence of God forever is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and through his perfect obedience to the law. His death, his sacrifice, his price paid on the cross as a penalty for sin. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and through faith in him. But despite Luther's important role in so many ways and that positive impact that he had in bringing upon the church reformation and other things such as that, he clearly misunderstood James's teaching here. This is not telling us that God accepts the believer because of good works, but rather that once we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and the Bible, God's word, to guide us, our faith should cause us to do the right things, to long to do the right things, to show the love of God to the people that live amongst us. That's what he's saying here. In John 13 and 35, Jesus said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If you love one another. 2 Corinthians 9, as well as the book of Acts, makes the same lesson so very clear. We see the church being very active in helping the family of faith as they struggle. Sometimes we will struggle, and we've got each other to help us. I hope that brings you comfort. In that ancient society, there was very little help available for the support of people who fell in hard times. And so the church were pioneers of social welfare in that era. In fact, those who brought such reforms to our own United Kingdom also did so based on biblical principles, like the passage that we're considering this morning. But is there a possibility that in the 21st century we've become a bit complacent? Have we passed on the responsibility of social welfare over to the government as their job? If so, where does our responsibility lie as the church in that regard? The early church was compelling to the world around them, partly because when people saw how much they loved each other and cared for each other practically in times of need, they marvelled at the love that they had. And they saw Jesus in the display of that love. They were drawn towards that. They were compelled to experience that same love for themselves. Folks, Jesus said, "Even a cup of water given in my name shall have its reward." May we willingly give out of the abundance that God himself has blessed us with as a way of showing the love of Jesus to the world around us. Amen.